story is told of a guy who just couldn't sleep. You can imagine there tossing and turning at night. He couldn't sleep for anything. It wasn't hot. That wasn't the reason he couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep because he was racked with guilt. He couldn't sleep. And he knew why he felt guilty. It's because for years and years, he'd been fiddling on his income tax. So he couldn't sleep. Well, eventually, he just gave up going to bed and gave up trying to sleep. He went downstairs, went to his writing desk and began writing an anonymous letter to HMRC, the tax people. And the letter went something like this. Dear tax man, I have been cheating on my income tax now for years. And tonight, my conscience is troubling me to the point where I just cannot sleep. Please find enclosed £100 cash as my way of saying I'm sorry. And if I find I still can't sleep, then I'll pay you the rest of what I owe. Well, tonight, we're going to be answering the question, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? Each of us will respond a little bit differently, I imagine. Some of us, we like to ignore our guilt, a bit like the engine warning light, which sometimes comes on when you turn on your car. You have no idea what it means, so you're just going to ignore it and just hope it goes away. That's what some people do. They just ignore it. Other people, they try and drown it out. Drown out their guilt by alcohol, workahol, that Netflix box set, or computer games online. We just drown out our guilt. Just hope it go away. Escape into a fantasy world. Well, still others of us, we try and work off our guilt. Work it off like a bit like a debt. Hoping that with our moral and religious gestures, we might somehow get rid of it. What about you? How do you deal with your guilt? Well, as I said, we've not been in Micah for a while, but you may remember how this point in time, God's people Israel had turned away from him and instead turned to idolatry and corruption. And so God, he loves his people, so he tries to wake them up. He sends them at the Assyrian army to try and rouse them. But instead of responding to God with repentance and faith, instead they react with moral outrage. How dare you, God? How dare you send the Assyrians to us? Why are you letting this happen to us? Don't you love us? Are you really good, God? See, they bring a complaint against God's character. But here in chapter 6, God brings a complaint against them. If you're a fan of John Grisham novels or of law court sort of dramas and things like that, you're going to like chapter 6. And in this law court, God needs to establish, beyond all reasonable doubt, not only his righteousness, but also his people's guilt. If you're following on your handout, that's our first point. First, we're going to see the Lord's righteousness. If you follow with me in your Bibles, if you would, at verse 1, that's chapter 6, verse 1, on page 701 in your Bibles. If you close them, open them up again, page 701, follow with me from chapter 6 and verse 1. Let me read. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Now, like any good courtroom drama, the scene needs to be set, doesn't it? And God is pictured here as the plaintiff. He's there in the dock. He's there to clear his name from the vile accusations being brought against him. And notice how in verse 1, the Lord calls on the prophet Micah to stand up and act as his barrister, to stand up and plead his case. So God is the plaintiff, he's in the dock, we've got the Micah as the barrister, and this is where it gets a little weird. The jury is creation itself. God calls on the mountains and the foundations of the earth, which are like the most long-standing permanent members of creation, to bear witness to all the things that have happened. So they're sitting in the jury box, if you kind of imagine that in your head. And with court now in motion, the Lord heads to the stand to clear his name. And in verse 3, he gives this passionate address. Look down with me at verse 3 on page 701. my people. What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you out of the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Seems there are three different pieces of evidence are being brought before the jury. We'll call them exhibits A, B, and C, because that's the sort of language which I think lawyers use. Apparently not, but hopefully that'll help us. And each of these exhibits, each of them, they prove God's affection towards his people. And each of these exhibits cast doubt on Israel's position. Well, exhibit A, we see in verse 4, it is God's redemption. You might remember in the book of Exodus how God, with plagues and miracles and a Passover lamb, how he took his people out of slavery from Egypt. Well, exhibit B is God's provision. How all along that journey, if you remember, Israel were led with leaders like Moses, Aaron and Miriam. Often children walk around a supermarket lost, aren't they, if they don't have their parents there. And that's what these guys did. They helped them out. God provided for them all along the way. Exhibit C is God's protection. How every single enemy who tried to attack Israel, who tried to curse them, only end up blessing them along the way. Well, as God presents this evidence to the jury, God's opening question is just left hanging in the air. How have I burdened you? Or literally, how have I bored you? It's quite pertinent, isn't it? How have I bored you? Israel, was the Exodus simply not interesting enough for you to keep your interest on me? Was my care for you not stimulating enough to keep you faithful to me? Was my protection of you so wearying that you'd rather not obey me? Israel's position, as you look at it like that, it seems faintly ridiculous, doesn't it? But just take a moment to consider how their complaint against God might resonate with us here. It might be you're going through a particularly tough time at the moment in your own life. It might be that you're feeling under siege by life's problems, whatever they might be. Something's been denied you which you wanted, or something has happened to you which you don't think you deserved. And it might be that in your frustration and in your disappointment, you've begun to grow weary of God. Maybe you've started to look elsewhere, like Israel did. Look elsewhere for redemption. Look elsewhere for provision. Look elsewhere for protection. Well, let me tell you a story. If you've read the John Stott's The Cross of Christ, it'll be familiar to you. But John Stott asks us to imagine that it's the end of time, right? And billions of people are gathered before God's throne on this vast plain. And as you can imagine, most people are sort of shrinking back from the blinding light. But there are a few people who are gathering closer, and they're angry. They're really angry. One guy, a young man, pulls back his wrist to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. How can God judge us, he asks. What can he possibly know about suffering? We endured terror and beatings and torture and death. There's another guy there at the front, and he pulled back his shirt, collar shirt, to reveal an ugly rope burn. He said, I was lynched by people simply because I was black. How can God judge me? What does he know of this? And far across the plain, there are all these sorts of groups making these sorts of accusations. And each of them have a complaint against God for all the evil he had permitted in his world. And each of these groups, they send forth a leader, but people amongst them whom had suffered the most. So you can imagine there's a Holocaust victim there. There's a woman with crippling arthritis. There's someone who'd been orphaned as a child. And in the centre of this plain, they all consult together with one another. And after what seems like days, at last they're ready to present their case to God. And they declared that before God has the right to judge them, he must endure what they endured. Let him be born a Jew, shouted out one man. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted, shouted another. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think he's mad. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at the last, let him die utterly alone. And as each leader announced their portion of the sentence, loud cries of approval went up from the crowds on this vast plain. But after the last person finished pronouncing judgment, there was a long, long silence. No one moved, because everyone suddenly realized that God had already served his sentence in Jesus Christ. As we heard from our reading earlier in Romans 3, in Christ, the Lord's perfect righteousness was proven beyond all reasonable doubt. Heaven and earth bear witness to it as they sit in the witness stand. And as compelling as exhibits A, B and C are in verses 3 to 5, we here today, we can look back on an even greater redemption. How the Son of God suffered as the Passover lamb to free us from slavery to sin. We can look back on an even greater provision. How we've been adopted into God's family. We've been given the scriptures. We've been given people to lead us in church. Today we can look back on an even greater protection. How every single follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is given his Spirit, guaranteeing our future with him. So no matter what you're going through at the moment, whatever your complaint is against God, even when life really doesn't make sense, you can still say God is good. God is righteous. Because he wouldn't be the Lord if he weren't. Well, having established the Lord's righteousness, the prosecution now focus their attention on the people's guilt. It's our second point. Now, we're going to return to verses 6 to 8 in a moment, but let's pick it up at verse 9, if you would. Verse 9 in Micah chapter 6. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear his name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short measure which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. I don't know if you did any Greek mythology when you were a kid at school. I don't think I did much, but from what I remember, the Greek gods who lived sort of high up on Mount Olympus, they were completely unconcerned, weren't they, with the goings-on of mere mortals like us. And on the rare occasion when they did actually show any interest, they were rather calculating, weren't they, in who they showed interest in. Usually it was only the finest warriors, like Achilles or people like that, or the most beautiful women, like Helen of Troy. And the rest of us, Joe Schmoes, they didn't really care for at all. They didn't care what we suffered or what we went through. Isn't it good to see here our God is different to that? He is so different. Thankfully, our Lord, he sees the smallest dishonesty of the workplace. He hears the whispered corruption of the wealthy. He notices how the poor are crushed under the ambitions of the rich. He sees. Isn't that a good thing? He sees. But we get the picture from these verses that the whole ethical culture of the city of Jerusalem had become ruthlessly calculating. They resemble the Greek gods, don't they, rather than the Lord God of the Bible. It seems as if the whole culture had become, you either use others or you get used by others. You either try and control others or you get controlled by others. And in verse 12, that the rot which starts at the top of society with the rich, it starts to trickle down to everyone else. Here the weakest inhabitants, by necessity it seems, have become liars and deceivers in order to evade the violence from the rich. Now, I don't know what you think when you read those verses. Immediately, my mind jumps to the sort of big corruption scandals you see on the front page of newspapers. You know, Philip Green and all that. And you think, yeah, that's them. Jesus has got them ticked. But let's slow down for a moment. I think it's all too easy for us to shift our own guilt simply by pointing the finger at notorious examples elsewhere. These verses weren't just written for the secular world. They were written primarily for us, for the church. I think that's why in verse 9 we're given this image of a shepherd who has a rod to sort of haul sheep who are being stupid, to haul them in the right direction. And God is using that image to say, listen, verse 9. He says, listen. We here tonight, we need to listen. In what way do these verses convict not them, but me, us? Well, perhaps in verse 10, maybe we see on ourselves that we too are quite calculating. Perhaps in your workplace, or maybe even here at church, you sort of mentally rank people according to their contribution, treating people differently according to their how impressive they are, how beautiful they are, I don't know. Are we calculating in our hearts of people? Or maybe we follow our culture and treating people like commodities, lying about others in order to get in the inner circle at work, maybe. Maybe we are greedy, ever greedy, for more money and more power and more status, willing to make shortcuts and exaggerations just to get what we want. Do we see that in our hearts? Or maybe in verse 12, knowing that we live in this calculating world, and perhaps we've been victims of this sort of calculating world, we survive through deceit and we lie. We lie about others to push them down, not to elevate ourselves, and maybe we lie about ourselves. We put on a facade, a face, the face which we think people want to see. We're desperate not to show any weakness before others or any sort of vulnerability. And so we lie in order to protect ourselves in this violent world. Is that you? Is that me? Well, I think if we own this guilty verdict in our hearts, then we're going to recognise that God's judgment in verse 13 is perfectly just. Would you look at that with me? Therefore, I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I'll give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. Have you heard that saying, sometimes the only thing which is worse than not getting what you want is actually getting it? Have you heard that? I think that's kind of what's going on here. All this language has been ripped from Deuteronomy 28, where God warns his people that if they turn to other gods, then he's going to give them and their land to another people. And everything that they've bowed down to and everything that they worked so hard to get, well, another nation's just going to come along and take it. I don't know, perhaps maybe this has been your experience. When you've turned those really good things in your life into God things and made them ultimate things, when you've tried to worship them. So I don't know, you focus all your attention and all your energy on trying to achieve something in your life. And then you achieve it. And you go, oh, is this it? Or maybe you're trying so hard to be a someone, to get in that inner circle at work, and you muscle everyone else out of the way. But once you're there, once you're top dog, you're still insecure. Or maybe you've got your eyes on something. You must possess something. You must have something. And then when you finally get it, and you had to go such effort to get this thing, when you finally get it, it still doesn't fill that gaping hole in your heart. Does that resonate with you? See, very often God's discipline, it doesn't come with a lightning bolt from heaven. It comes with a whimpering disappointment. Verse 16 is quite odd. I'm led to believe that the language shifts from being you plural to you singular. I'm not quite sure who it is, who this individual being addressed in verse 16 is. My best guess is that it's being aimed at Israel's, Jerusalem's king, Hezekiah, who I think is being held to account for all this injustice in the city. So let me read that for us. Verse 16. You, singular, you have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. If you woke up tomorrow morning in the Sun headline, the Sun newspaper, the headline is Theresa May is a lot like Hitler. That's going to be quite a headline grabber, isn't it? That's quite a powerful thing to say. It's provocative, isn't it? That's what we're seeing here. It seems as if King Hezekiah is being compared to the very, very worst kings in northern Israel, Ahab and Omri. It's a subtle way of saying that what happened in the northern kingdom, destruction, is going to come soon to the southern kingdom of Judah if they don't repent. And so this section ends on a bit of an ugly note. We're left slightly disappointed with this king, and we're left longing for a king who is righteous, a king who does pursue justice, a king who will lead his people in righteousness, a king who's going to somehow deal with that curse of exile which is hanging over them. Well, we've seen the Lord's righteousness, we've heard of the people's guilt, and now finally, carefully sandwiched in between, we hear the people's response. Seems if Israel gets up to the dock, and now they give their deluded defence. It's our third point, a deluded defence. Follow with me at verse 6, back in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And remember, the Assyrian army was sent to Israel to wake them up. A bit like the lights just went off and on. That was there to wake you up. But Israel's response, instead of humility and contrition, was to try to buy God off. Now, if you head down to Kensington and Knightsbridge and Chelsea over the weekend, you'll notice that we're in the middle of something called Saudi supercar season. Every year, June, July, very, very wealthy Saudi businessmen, they fly all their nicest cars over to the poshest parts of London simply to show off their wealth. So you'll see Lamborghini Aventadors, Ferrari, LaFerraris. I once saw a six-wheeled Jeep. It was like a custom Jeep, which was gold-plated. Tasteful. And so it's quite fun seeing this. But the locals hate it. They absolutely hate this because these Saudis, they pay no attention to the parking laws whatsoever. So these gold-plated monstrosities, they're often parked over double yellow lines for weeks on end, in disabled bays for weeks on end. Now, I saw one photo of this massive vehicle just parked horizontally across a road so no one could get out, no one could go to work. It was a nightmare. And you can imagine the parking tickets just piling up, bending the windscreen wipers out of place. But they don't care, the owners don't care. Because it's easier for them to just pay the fine than it is for them to actually keep the law. And that's what Israel are doing here in verses 6 and 7. In effect, they're going, all right, hands up, we're guilty. How much is this going to cost us? What should we tie this up to? Should we start the bidding with a burnt offering? Pretty valuable. No. Okay, well, let's up the bid a bit. Let's go for a year-old calf. No, still no. Wow, okay, well, let's all chip in together. Okay, let's all chip in. How about we go for 1,000 rams? Is that enough, God? Still no. Okay, well, what if we 10,000 gallons of olive oil? No, still not enough. What if I sacrifice my firstborn son? Will that satisfy your justice, God? It's farcical, isn't it? It's deluded to think that God's justice can just be bought like that. But friends, this is the heart of every other religion. Max Müller, you might not have heard of him. Max Müller was one of the greatest ancient language experts of the last century. And he once said this to in a lecture of his peers. For 40 years at the University of Oxford, I have carried out my duties as the professor of Sanskrit. I have devoted as much time to the study of the holy books of the East as any other human being in the world. And I venture to tell this gathering what I have found to be the basic note, the single chord running through all of these holy books, whether it be the Veda of the Brahmins, the Quran of the Muslims, or the Sendavesta of the Parsis. The one basic note or chord that runs through all of them is salvation by works. They all teach that salvation must be bought, and that your own works and merits must be the purchasing price. Our own Bible, our own sacred book from the East, is from start to finish a protest against that doctrine. Reading Micah chapter 6, we are reminded of how in Christ God has provided for our full redemption. Indeed, for us, a firstborn has already been offered for our transgression. The Lord Jesus Christ is that righteous King that we've been looking for. And yet, what happened to him? He was handed over to ruin, to derision, to the scorn of the nations. He bore our sins. He took our exile. He took our curse. Also, that God's perfect righteousness might be found in me and you. Given this, how insulting it is for us to think that the cross is just not enough. To think that God's work must somehow be topped up by our own good deeds or giving or religious efforts. So in verse 8, Micah, remember, Micah's the barrister here. He's acting as God's barrister. He interrupts the deluded defendant. "Objection, Your Honor!" We can sort of imagine him saying, if this were dramatized in an American way. "Objection!" And he says verse 8. And verse 8 is probably the most famous verse in the whole of this book. And I think it's one of the most misunderstood. Look at that with me, verse 8. Micah shouts, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It's important that we distinguish here between correlation and causation. One of my favourite podcasts is called There's No Such Thing as a Fish. I'm always listening to it when I'm bombing around town meeting people. And in this podcast, they share some fascinating facts from history and science and things you don't know. And you're always learning new stuff. And a few weeks ago, they gave this fact that apparently the dominant theory for much of human history about what causes the wind is that trees are the cause. Trees. And the reason is, primitive people looked outside, they saw it was windy, and they noticed the trees were moving, and they went two and two together, and they went, of course, the trees are what is causing the wind. And we think, aren't they stupid? But if you ask me what actually causes the wind, I won't be able to tell you at all. But they confused correlation with causation. And it seems so did Israel. Now, given what we've seen of Israel's guilt and their deluded defense, in this verse, Micah cannot be listing all the things they've got to do in order for them to be saved. Rather, he is saying how saved people will live. Or in other words, our good deeds don't cause our redemption, but they must correlate with the redemption we already enjoy. And there's three things Micah pulls out for us here. You'll see those on your handout. God calls us here to act justly. This means, friends, for us in our church and within our own spheres of influence, wherever we are, we've got to make sure the powerful are not squashing the weak, that the wealthy are not dominating the agenda, that people are not being valued simply according to their net contribution or beauty or strength. We've got to pursue justice. This is part of what we're to do as a church, part of what we are to be as Christians. And also we're called to love mercy. That means to be like God, having a genuine, heartfelt affection for people. Our women's worker, Sarah, she can't be here. And the reason she's not here is she's been loving someone all day. And she's been helping someone out. You see, we've got to love people and love individuals, not being motivated by a burden of duty, not to be motivated by just a tick box mentality, but by the same covenant love that we ourselves have been shown. We're called to love mercy. But above all, God calls us to walk humbly with him. Humbly. That means depending on him. Depending on him in prayer. Depending on him in our salvation. Rather than thinking we can redeem ourselves with our own religious efforts. The question is, after I've seen all that, I'm asking, well, what's going to help me do that? Because I'm not that by nature, am I? And you're probably saying the same yourself. I'm actually quite calculating, cruel and arrogant. I'm not just. I'm not merciful. I'm not humble. What's going to change me? Well, I read a paper this week, and apparently this is true. I don't know how it can be true, but an academic paper which said that apparently if you take a three-month-year-old baby and put it against the chest of its mother, almost instantly the baby's heartbeat changes in response to the mother's heartbeat. Apparently they sort of, I don't know how it works, but they time synchronize almost with one another to milliseconds. And the study went on to say that actually it's not just if the baby's laid against the mother's chest. Apparently if the baby even just looks at the mother, almost instantly, that somehow that their heartbeats align simply by looking at one another. Well, in this passage, God's righteous heartbeat has been really clearly shown to us. And friends, having enjoyed this full redemption in Christ, the question is, will we share his heartbeat for others? Will we love justice, pursue mercy, and walk humbly with God? Let's share God's heartbeat in that. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the righteous King who did what we cannot do. Thank you that he lived the just life. Thank you that he loved individuals. He loved mercy. And above all, he walked humbly with you. Father, leaning on him, depending on him, depending on his sacrifice, please change our hearts. Please change our heartbeat. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.